Before we sing a psalm together, I want to read from the book of Esther, from the first chapter. I decided yesterday when I was preparing that Esther is a particularly difficult book from which to preach. But I'm going to do it. Esther chapter 1, we'll read the first few verses before we sing together. Esther chapter 1 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that is in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all the officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being with him, before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of all his excellent majesty, for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast, lasting 7 days, for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mayuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Amen. I said before that the book of Esther, now I've prepared some of it, strikes me as being a fairly difficult book from which to preach. There are some difficult themes found within it. For example, the treatment of women. You have in here genocide. You have revenge. But the greatest difficulty at first glance for the preacher, or indeed the reader seeking spiritual nourishment, is the absence of God. Some of you doubtless knew this all already, but Esther is one of the 2 books in the Bible wherein God is not mentioned. And I don't believe that is an accident. I don't believe the author got to that last word and thought, I've forgotten to bring God into it. I believe it was a deliberate ploy from the very beginning. I think the author is inviting we who read it to find God. We don't know who wrote it, out of interest. My personal pet theory, which I cannot prove or demonstrate in any way, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived a generation or so later on, and he was intimately acquainted with the workings and machinations of the Persian court. The theme of the book, or perhaps the question with which I'm going to begin this evening, is who's in charge? And sometimes we look out onto the world in which we live and we think, where's God? Bad things happen. And we might even, on a more local scale, look at our own lives and consider the same. Why did God allow that to happen? Where was God when this took place? Well, the message of the book of Esther is that God is working behind the scenes, even when you cannot see him. I guess that is what working behind the scenes really means. There's a wonderful word which we don't tend to use very much anymore, and that is the providence of God. The unfolding of his secret ways, of his divine plan. God is still on the throne. And this first chapter, and I'm going to preach into the beginning of the second chapter, seems to raise the question of who is in control. And of course it begins with the king of Persia. Verses 1 to 9 is a description of a very powerful king called Ahasuerus. That is his Hebrew name. He has a Persian name, which I find hard to pronounce, Kesharasha. I prefer his Greek name, which is Xerxes. Xerxes was arguably the greatest king of Persia. And here we have him in the ascendant. We're told that he decides to hold a very large party, a large gathering, in the third year of his reign. And the reason it was held in the third year of his reign is that he'd spent the previous 3 years quashing rebellions in Egypt and Babylonia. What happens in these absolute monarchies is that kings are basically strong men, and you do as they're told, or they send armies against you. But when one dies and another one takes over, that's your opportunity to bid for freedom, which is what the Egyptians and the Babylonians and various other folk did. And the new king, it's his job then to teach you a lesson that he is stronger than you. And that is what Xerxes did. 3 years into that reign and every rebellion has been quashed. Now he's not just nominally emperor of Persia, he really is emperor of Persia. And this feast, this huge long party, is almost certainly a way of celebrating the fact I have retaken control of the empire, parts of which I nearly lost. It was also an opportunity for all the bigwigs of the empire to come to his capital, or one of his capitals, in fact he had several, Susa and Persepolis, to come and demonstrate their loyalty by showing up in their own splendour and offering toasts and loyalty and kind words to him and that kind of thing. We're told that he, in verse 4, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendour of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. If you think about empires throughout history, they're either getting bigger or stronger, or they're getting weaker and smaller. Essentially that kind of thing. The Roman Empire went through a period where it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it peaked under Trajan, and thereafter it begins to decline. Or the British Empire, as was. It got rather big in 1924, and after that it became a few islands in the Pacific. And here, if we were to look or draw a graph of the power and might of the Persian Empire, we're at the very peak now. Xerxes, emperor of Persia, is at his peak. And well might the writer say, the splendor of his excellent majesty and the glories of his kingdom. One of the themes, though, of the entire Bible is that earthly kingdoms and earthly splendor and earthly riches don't last. One day they'll belong to another. In fact, Xerxes, at the end of his life, was murdered by his own bodyguards. And if the author knew that, which if it were Nehemiah he would have done, there's perhaps just an element of irony in verse 4. Because that splendour cannot last. One day we're going to be standing in the presence of a king who will reign forever, whose splendour will know no end. Xerxes was not that king. When I read it, I was also conscious of Matthew 4 and verse 8, when it talked about showing kingdoms and showing splendour. When the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendour. I began my sermon by saying that God is working in the background even though you cannot see him. Well, I put it to you, Satan is also working in the background, though he neither can be seen. And you'll notice that the Jewish people throughout history have often suffered quite terribly. There is an attempt in the book of Esther to exterminate them, to wipe them out. And I'm sure that Satan was desperate to wipe out the line of the Messiah. But it wasn't to be. God is stronger than Satan. You notice in the book of Job that Satan does things, but God is still sovereign. His sovereignty is intact. Of course, when Satan showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, they weren't really his to give. They were his by conquest, as it were, not by right. And Xerxes here is showing off his wealth and his glory, but he cannot keep them. We're told also, rather intriguingly, all the decorations. Now, I must admit, interior design is not a particular hobby of mine, but the point being made here is that this palace was bedecked in the latest styles and trends. No expense has been spared. It really is wonderful and glorious. The king is offering golden vessels to drink from. Each one is unique. There's no mass production here. He also says each man could drink however much he wanted. I imagine that means they all got drunk. So that first section, verses 1 to 9, is all about Xerxes. Now, the question I began with, though, is who is in control? And in verses 1 to 9, clearly it's the king of Persia. He is in control of his empire. He's in control of his palace. He's in control of the supplies of wine, which he is allowing everyone to drink from. In verse 9, verses 9 to 15, it goes wrong for him. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Why the queen is having her own separate kind of party for the women, I don't know. The Persians didn't normally separate males and females when it came to celebrations. Xerxes clearly has ordered it on this occasion. And the king, it says, when his heart was merry with wine. That's a polite way of saying when he was drunk. Yeah, he's a drunkard. And he sends in these eunuchs, the seventh of which has an unfortunate name, and orders the queen to come into this party wearing her royal crown in order to show off her beauty. And strangely, bizarrely, she refuses. Now, the queen of Persia is a powerful woman, but she doesn't technically have any rights whatsoever. She derives her glory and her authority from her husband, the one that she is refusing to go and visit, to go and see. Now, there's a practical message here of beware what happens when you've drunk too much, when your heart's merry with wine. Because Xerxes, I think, learns to regret what is about to happen. Now, the question is, why does the queen refuse? Why does the queen refuse? Well, it may be she has no desire to be exhibited like a cheap cut of meat. There's a load of drunken nobles all leering. And does she want to be presented and paraded in front of them? Possibly not. Now, we know that in this particular year, I think it's 483, she gives birth to another king of Persia called Artaxerxes, who's king in the book of Ezra. It might be she's actually pregnant during this time. Or maybe she has given birth, and quite frankly, she's not in the mood to go to his drunken party. It might be that she herself was in drink. Her heart was also merry with wine. And that perhaps clouded her judgment. Maybe she's peeved at having to have a separate celebration with all the women while the men attend the main gathering. We don't know why Vashti refuses to see the king. But let me tell you, there is a reason. And it's the answer to that question, who's in control? You see, God has a plan to put a Jewish woman onto the throne of Persia. And God has used the drunken festivities of a king and the refusal of the current queen to achieve his purpose. Who'd have thought it, that there will be a Jewish queen of Persia? Well, God has thus determined it. And so we come to the reaction In verse 12, we read, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him." This is not just some kind of bluster and reaction. He's genuinely grieved. Why? Because she's made him look a fool. Here is a great king of the world's biggest empire, and he can't control his own wife. He's dealt with the Egyptians, he's dealt with the Babylonians, but he won't be obeyed by his own wife. "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, being Karshena, Shepher, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs?" Who are these seven men? It might be these are essentially his cabinet. Now, we have a system of government in our country whereby we have a prime minister, and she will appoint various men and women to the chief kind of offices in government, and they meet together several times a week, and that is a cabinet. And these seven princes are they. And yet they're given a fairly strange description. They're wise men, okay, who understood the times. Now, some commentators have suggested these are the Magi. If you remember, Daniel was in charge of the wise men of Babylon just a few generations back before this. The Babylonian Empire is taken over by the Persians. The Magi survive. It's almost certainly the Magi who appear to the infant Christ. It might be that these seven princes are the leaders of the Magi. They understood the times. They are students, it would seem, of law and justice. And Xerxes goes to them and asks for their advice. Understanding the times is an interesting expression. It might mean they understood the times politically. Xerxes can't afford to be made to look foolish. He's planning a massive invasion at this point. He's planning to invade Greece. And logistically, it's one of the biggest invasions that the Persians ever attempted. Ultimately, it failed. You read the book of Daniel, God knew all along it would fail. The Persian Empire's days were numbered. In fact, it might be that these wise men who understand the times are familiar with Daniel's writings, who, after all, headed their organization just a couple of generations ago. And they know that as the Babylonian Empire fell, so will the Persian Empire fall. And that perhaps there's some kind of rebellion brewing in the palace between the king and the queen is going to begin and precipitate the fall of the Persian Empire. I don't know. Perhaps not. Perhaps we read too much into that phrase, "they understood the times." If they were wise men, though, Magi, they would certainly be familiar with Daniel. And they knew that Daniel had predicted a great king, wealthier than all the others, who would invade and who would fail. And so they come up with a plan in verse 16. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Oh dear. Queen Vashti is clearly a wicked woman, according to Memucan. She's wronged every man in the empire, it would seem. "For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." Now, if these wise men are magi, maybe they were aware that the God of heaven is using them perhaps to influence later events. If they are simply seven secular princes, almost certainly they're planning something, they're concocting something. Now, it might be they genuinely believe that every noble woman in Persia is going to be disrespecting her husband because of the queen. Perhaps she was deemed as some kind of role model. Or maybe they're planning to put a woman of their own choice on the throne. If you know anything of the history of Henry VIII, he had lots of wives. The various noble families were each trying to put their woman on the throne, the Howards with Catherine Howard, and so on and so forth. Because if you're related to the queen, you have influence as well. It might be that these seven characters were planning something like that. Certainly, if Vashti is refusing because she's heavily pregnant or about to give birth, then clearly she's not as wicked as they are making out. We're told in verse 20 that the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great. All wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes some qualifications for being an elder. Such should not be dependent on wine, nor violent, but gentle, peaceable, free of all the love of money. An overseer must manage his own household well and keep his children under control with complete dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? Now, I don't think Xerxes pretended to be elder material. There was certainly no local church which he might have applied to have become an elder. But we know that on pretty much every qualification that Paul lists, Xerxes actually fails. He is dependent on wine. He is a violent man. He's not peaceable. He's certainly not free of the love of money. He calls a big party for everyone to come so he can display his wealth to them. He loves it. And he does not, apparently, manage his own household well. His children were possibly complicit in his murder. He doesn't act with complete dignity, and he's worried that he's going to look like he cannot control his own household. The king does not want to look foolish, and therefore he's persuaded to pass a law. In verse 21, the reply pleased the king. It allows him to save face. He no longer looks foolish with the nobles. The king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Who's in control? Xerxes feels the need to send letters to every province in his empire to tell women to obey their husbands. He's not in control. He also passes laws on a drunken whim. In fact, in chapter 2, it's suggested that perhaps he regrets what he did. After these things, presumably the next morning or the next afternoon when he got up out of bed, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. What she had done and what had been decreed against her. I detect an element of regret here. Sometimes we make little decisions on the spur of the moment, and we have to live with them. Now, if you remember the laws of the Persians and the Medes, once they were written, they could not ever be repealed. Our own parliament sometimes passes laws which are not good, but they can always change them again. The laws of the Persians and the Medes cannot ever be altered. He's basically divorced his wife. She can no longer enter into his presence. They can no longer consummate their relationship. And the next day, the king regrets it. So his servants come up with another plan, or rather an extension of Memucan's original plan. Verse 2. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, and into the women's quarters unto the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen, instead of Vashti," the young woman rather. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Is Xerxes in control? Someone suggests something to him, and he does it. Then he regrets it. Then they suggest something else to him, and his face brightens up again, and he does it. He's not in control. He's not in control. The servants think they're in control. The seven princes headed by Memucan think they're in control. But no, the God of heaven is in control because his providence is working out a plan. And in verse 5, we get a glimpse of it. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai possibly thinks he's had a pretty bad life. So the plot has changed now. We've left the palace of Persia, and we're going presumably to a rather more humble residence, albeit not very far away. He too appears to be based in the headquarters. Now, Mordecai is a version of the name Marduku, and it means servant of Marduk, Marduk being a Babylonian deity. And you'll know that when captive Jews were taken to Babylon, many of them were given pagan names. Belteshazzar, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. They had Hebrew names, they were given pagan names. And here is a Jewish man with a pretty pagan name, servant of Marduk. Now Marduk was a war god, and it might be that Mordecai was a warrior. Certainly later on in the text he comes across as quite the tough guy. Alternatively, and they have found records from this period of an accountant based at the palace called Marduku. So he's either a warrior or he's an accountant. Now, I have no problem with accountants whatsoever, but I cannot help but think that maybe Mordecai is wondering, what is he doing there? God, have you really called me to be an accountant in Persia? He's aware that certain Jews have been allowed back to Jerusalem. And perhaps he's thinking, Lord, when is it my turn? I don't want to be here in Persia with all these pagans and their quarrels and their wives and their parties. I want to be back in Zion. Oh, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. And almost certainly he hasn't been allowed to leave because he's either perhaps some kind of guard or he's an accountant living the life of numbers and that kind of thing. It's not clear if he's... We know he's a Benjamite. We're told he's the son of Kish. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives. Now, some have suggested that he's a descendant from the house of Saul, the first king of Israel, and that his great-grandfather, also called Kish, was carried away, probably at the time of Daniel. So back in Jerusalem, his family, although, you know, they kind of lost out on the monarchy because they were of the previous royal family, they probably were still classed as nobility. Think of Mephibosheth. But all that's been lost, and now he's an accountant in Persia. And he might be thinking, you know, I could have been someone great, but I'm not. I'm reminded here of Joseph in the story of Christ's incarnation. He was descended from the royal family of David, but he's a carpenter in Galilee. And he's probably thinking, you know, this is what my life has come to. Here I am. But unknown to him, God had chosen him for something wonderful. And here's Mordecai, the man whose great-grandfather was carried off, who's stuck in a pagan land with a pagan name, probably doing a boring and a pagan job. And he may well be thinking, what am I doing here? But God has chosen for him something wonderful. And maybe in your life you're thinking, I'm not doing much for God. And God has chosen for you something wonderful. In fact, there's something wonderful we're told in verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, if Mordecai has some grounds for feeling unhappy, Esther has even more. Because she too was part of probably quite a well-to-do family who were carried off captives, essentially slaves. Now living in a pagan land. But she lost those two people that nature has accorded to every child, that they might be looked after and provided for, her mother and her father. And sometimes the Lord allows terrible things to happen to us. And I'm sure Esther, if she was a normal person, and I think she was, many a time she must have been on her knees in prayer saying, Lord, why me? If you had to take my mother and my father, why couldn't you not have just taken one? Why both? Or why when I was so young? Why couldn't you have taken them when I was older? The Lord, in his providence, had determined that Hadassah would be looked after by Mordecai. And as Esther becomes queen, Mordecai continues to look after her and continues to steer her and develop her, which perhaps her own father may not have been able to do. Hadassah means myrtle, which is of course the name of a flower. Esther means star. And if you see the myrtle flower, it's in the shape of a star. It's a lovely couple of names. We're told that she was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. That, my friends, is why Mordecai was not allowed by God's own providence to return to Judah. Because God had a ministry for him in Persia. And God's providence is such that sometimes it puts us in places that we don't like and we don't understand. It's not our job to run away like Jonah, or question or challenge. It's our job to say with the prophet Isaiah, here am I. Send me, use me. Do you remember that covenant prayer we pray on that first Sunday in January? John Wesley's prayer. Exalt me or humble me. Use me or lay me aside. Mordecai has found his ministry. Esther is about to be prepared for hers. So it was, in verse 8, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Did Esther volunteer? I suspect she didn't. The text doesn't tell us, but she's rather passive. Esther was taken. And I'm afraid when the king of Persia or his officials say, you're quite attractive, come with us, it's an invitation you can't refuse. So at this stage, Esther is now thinking, oh no. She lost her mum and her dad. She's living in a foreign land. Her family now is of no repute, though once they were. And the one person that she thought was there to look after her has now also been removed because she's been taken into the palace of that king. And she knows what might be waiting for her. You see, Xerxes has a harem. Hundreds of women who once in their lifetime may get that special night with him and then they'll see him no more and they'll be confined into that gilded cage which is the harem, into a life of kind of idleness and chit-chat and gossip. And Esther's clearly an intelligent woman. That is not a life for her. And she knows that's probably what's going to happen. But our God does not deal with probabilities. He had his hand on her life while she was still in her mother's womb. Esther is being taken away. We read nothing of her faith in God, as indeed we don't read of God himself. But God had chosen her. Now the young woman pleased him and she obtained his favour. I'll probably leave that section until next time. But let me end with a few comments. I began by saying, who's in control? Let me tell you who's not in control. We know Esther's not in control. We know even Mordecai, who was there to defend her, he is not in control either. Vashti is not in control. She's been sacked. Xerxes is not in control either. The God of providence is in control here. Says Job in chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I really quite like my recent habit of asking people to read portions of scripture that I have not given them, because here I have the one that Susan read before. Therein also is the providence of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Esther is feeling like a cheap cut of meat. Just another pretty little girl for the king to admire and do what he will, and then she will be cast aside. But no, she is worth more than many sparrows. And let me finish completely with that wonderful passage from Paul in the 8th of Romans. It was true of Esther and it is true of us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know why God allows us to be placed in those situations and circumstances which we do not like, but I'm not called to understand them. I'm called to trust him and know that his providence is working out his purposes for his glory. Amen.